May we open our Bible, beloved, at the first epistle to the Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians. And chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 22. Paul says, "Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now to the first chapter, please. Chapter 1 and verse 22. And the apostle writes, he says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." The Jews require a sign. One's concern, no doubt, has been because there has been a tremendous amount of movement amongst many peoples in our circles as regarding the miraculous events, as regarding healings and miracles amongst the believers today. In the countries where I work, I find that this is growing stronger and stronger. I don't know what happens in your lovely land of Canada, but I certainly do know what happens in Australia, and it's gone very far and wide. And I spend a couple of months each year in New Zealand, it's there. And I spend 2 months each year in Malaysia and Singapore. And earlier this year I was invited to go to an assembly up in Penang, where half of the assembly had moved out, an assembly of 150. And they'd moved out and formed a group, and they were having charismatic movements there. It's almost unbelievable that this would come and touch our assembly scenes, and yet it's happening in some areas. Even in the last few months, when I've been with the assemblies and the workers in Venezuela and Colombia, we've seen these things raising their heads. Now, on my heart is not to say a word about these people. On my heart is just to look with you at the principle of Holy Scripture with regard to the miraculous, and to see what is the principle of Holy Writ concerning miracles, divine healings, and such events in the age of grace and of faith in which you and I are living. And so, in these few moments, as the Spirit gives us liberty, let's just look at the scene of the miraculous in Holy Scripture. There is the view taken by some that the Bible is full of miracles, and they come up here and there with no apparent rhyme or reason. Now, of course, that is entirely false. There are actually few miracles in Scripture, and they are never purposeless. They always have a distinct purpose and an order from heaven. You'll find that the miracles occur in Scripture in clusters. And those clusters appear when a nation of Israel is in a condition of unbelief. They do not occur when she is in belief. You'll notice that Paul says, "Tongues or signs are not for them that believe, but for them that believe not." You'll also notice that Paul singles out the company of people who move toward the signs, and he says it's Israel, and he says the Jew requires a sign. Now, when we speak of a miracle, it's the performance of some act of unusual character outside of the normal course of nature. And that's the scene. Now, in talking about miracles, I want to make it quite clear that I'm not talking about the fact that God today answers the prayers of his people sometimes in quite miraculous ways. We pray on the fields of missionaries. Wonderful things happen, as our brother has mentioned, and others will testify. God still miraculous way in answering the prayers of his children. But we're looking now at miracles which are contrary to the course of nature. miracles which represent a scene with the intervention of some known person on earth in a particular manner. And that's what we're looking at. Miracles are divided into two classes in Scripture. There's the class of miracle that's attributed to a natural cause. But because the natural cause occurred at the moment God required it, that constituted the miracle. And then the second class of miracle is that for which no human explanation is forthcoming. It's inexplicable in our present state of knowledge, maybe understood at a future date. Now, you take the miracle that can be attributed to a natural cause. Take Moses with the children of Israel standing on the brinks of the Red Sea. Now you know the waters parted. You know they went over on dry land. But now, how did it happen? Well, Exodus 14 says, the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land. Now that was a natural cause. The wind blew all night, and it caused the waters to be driven back. There was nothing miraculous about that. You say, well, what constituted the miracle of the Red Sea? Ah, the fact that God caused the waters to draw back in time so that the land would be dry for the moment the children of Israel stood with their feet on the brink. And they were able to move over on dry land and then to look back and see the Egyptians moving into the area and the waters to close back. Nothing miraculous about the wind coming. It was the timing that was the miraculous sign. The drying up of the River Jordan, no doubt, almost certainly was due to earthquakes. Take the surrounding of the walls of Jericho and the scene there, and their collapse. The fact that an earthquake caused this to happen is the obvious scene. But the fact that it did not occur until they had moved round the precise number of occasions and the shout of faith came forward, that constituted a miraculous. Then you find the purpose for which miracles were performed in Scripture. What was the purpose? Why did God bring about the miraculous events? I suggest to you firstly that they were performed to demonstrate the power of God and that some particular servant or prophet was sent from heaven for the blessing of the people of God. So firstly, to demonstrate the power of God and to launch one of God's men. Now secondly, all the miraculous events of Holy Scripture are connected with the Israelite people. They're connected with the Jews, with the nation of Israel, and they have the object of convincing them and assisting them. You'll find that there are no miracles in the book of Genesis. You'll find no miracles occur until Israel emerges as a nation. And when she is launched forward, then... And let's look at the first mention of miracles in the Bible. And we turn over to the book of Exodus chapter 4. He also mentioned, I'll remind myself, that the law of context is more important. We thank our brother for that. Exodus chapter 4. Now Moses is before his Lord. God wants Moses to go forth and to lead the people of Israel and to take them out of their captivity in Egypt into their liberty, into the promised land. Moses says, no, they're not going to believe me. They won't listen to me. Verse 1 of chapter 4, and Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. Now here comes the first miracle of Scripture. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thy hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now here comes the reason. That they may believe. And so the miracle is given to Israel in a state of unbelief. They may believe that the Lord God of our fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared unto thee. Now you see how the chapter ends, the last verse, and the people believed. Now that's the principle of miracles. It has to do with the nation of Israel. It has to do with the launching of a prophet or a servant of God. And God, because of the characteristic of the Jewish mind, the Jew requires a sign. Israel lives by sight. She doesn't live by faith. Israel had to see. Gideon had to see the fleece on the ground. Abram was promised a land, and he could see it and put his feet upon it. You and I are promised a land. We can't see it. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're in a different era. The Old Testament people, the land of Israel, lived by sight. Thomas wanted to see the sea. He says, except I see, I won't believe. The Savior gives him the opportunity. And he says that to him then, Thomas, look, you're a typical Jew. You had to see before you believe. You like the whole nation of Israel. But listen, Thomas, there's a people coming after you. And they're going to believe not having seen. And blessed are they that believe not having seen. And so you see, we live today, not by sight. It's the economy where the just shall live by faith. And you and I, we believe not having seen, and we live and trust a Savior we've never seen, but we love Him. We've never seen Him. And He becomes more precious as the faith-trust pattern gets deeper and deeper. Now, you can see the pattern now. It's merging in. Israel emerges as a nation. Moses is the prophet of God, the servant. God launches him with miracles. Then he merges forward and leads the country out. Now you're coming to the first cluster of the miraculous in the Bible. Both the Israelites and the Egyptians. Both of them had to be convinced that Moses came from God. And the plague served to convince them. And that everything took its course. As they go on their path now, their faith in Moses wavers. And so the flowing of the water from the rock comes as the next great miracle, and that serves to quell this particular murmuring. Then you find there was murmuring and rebellion in the camp again, and the destruction of Korah and his company also served to subdue this. Then you'll find the scene closes, and that cluster of miracles comes to a close. It had served a certain purpose. Israel's launching, the prophet sent of God, and in her period of unbelief. She goes on now in a period of belief. No signs. No miraculous. Israel's walking. Then there comes the time. Centuries pass, incidentally, and then the northern kingdom of 10 tribes is formed under Jeroboam just after Solomon's death. Then comes the worship of the golden calf, and this follows. And idolatry culminates in the introduction of the worship of Baal. And this reaches its height when Ahab marries Jezebel of Zidon. What does God do? He looks down. He says, there's my people Israel. She's in unbelief. Therefore, he says, I will send my prophet to them. I'll send my servant. And to consolidate the fact and to convince unbelieving Israel that this man is sent of God, he sends Elijah to them. And Elijah performs the miracles that you know so well. And you listen to the prayer of on Mount Carmel, which Elijah gives in 1 Kings 18:36. He says, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Now that's almost a repeat of the conditions in which Moses took leadership, and Moses was launched into his leadership role. God was using the miracles to establish to Israel in her unbelief that this man, this prophet, is sent of God for their blessing and for their help. That's the principle. That's the principle for the miraculous throughout the Bible, beloved. It doesn't bob up hither and yon just at any odd moment. They're all with a prescribed purpose at a precise crisis period in the history of God's dealings with the course of redemption through the pattern of Holy Scripture. Now you will remember that Elisha walked in the pathway now. And Elisha follows. And he watches the prophet departing into glory. And as the mantle falls back upon him, he prays for a double portion of blessing from the previous prophet. And you'll remember too, if you look at it, that Elijah performed 8 miracles. And Elisha, who prayed that prayer, performed 16 miracles. He received the double portion, and he moved on. Now you see, the pattern remains. Paul says, signs, miracles, tongues, are not for them that believe, but for them that believe not. The northern kingdom of 10 tribes believed not. They'd gone into idolatry. You say, what about the southern kingdom of 2? You find that the book of Chronicles deals with the 2 kingdoms in the south. You'll not find a mention of Elijah or Elisha there. You'll not find a miracle in the book. Why? Because there was the company who had not gone into unbelief. They had made their mistakes, but they were still walking with God and had not gone into idolatry. Therefore, there's no signs, no prophets sent to them, and no miracles performed there, because they were in belief. Signs and tongues and healings are not for them that believe, and they weren't given to the southern kingdom, but for them that believe not, and they were sent to the northern kingdom. You see the principle. It's moving through. And it follows through. Now then you'll find from that particular cluster, time moves on, the canon of Holy Writ of the Old Testament comes to its close. You'll find 4 centuries of silence from that moment until the time comes when into this darkened world where apathy and despair had taken over, a Savior was born. And a new light and a new day dawned for the whole of the human race. And then to assure unbelieving Israel, that this Savior was sent from God, the Messiah from heaven, God causes the coming of the Lord Jesus then to be characterized with the great and wonderful miracles which characterized the 3 years of his rich and wonderful ministry there. He and his disciples wrought many, many miracles and signs, and the object is stated clearly by John. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. You see the launch of the Son of God from heaven, characterized by the miraculous to unbelieving Israel in her need. The Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now the Savior pointed to that fact. His words bore witness to it. And that cluster of miracles comes in with our Lord Jesus in his life. You remember the time comes, and John records it in his 4th chapter, when the Lord Jesus had been performing miracles freely in Judea, and it says he's going to go to Samaria. And it says he must needs go through Samaria. He's going to Galilee, from Judea to Galilee. And the scripture says he must needs go through Samaria. The needs was not of a geographical character. The normal Hebrew, if he wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, he would move down, he would cross the River Jordan, he would move down by the borders of Samaria, and then he would recross the River Jordan again. That would be a shorter route. But the Lord Jesus must needs go by Samaria. And it was the needs of grace. And he goes in there to do his work of grace, which is a lovely thing. And I won't pause to just observe the dispensational character of that particular move. I'll merely draw this conclusion. You will notice that in the days that our Savior was there, and the 2 days he was there in Samaria, not one miracle. Not one miracle. And you know that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And you know that he's moving now. He's been dealing with Israel. And while he was dealing with the Jews and with Israel, the miracles flowed. He goes to a different people now. And he goes to Samaria. And there's no miracle whatsoever there. And miracles are associated with the nation of Israel. Right through the whole pattern. Characteristic of the Jew. Paul says, the Jew requires a sign. And that's the pattern and the manner in which God dealt with them. The greatest miracle of all was our Savior's resurrection from the tomb. What a glorious and wonderful, miraculous scene it was. But you say to me, now wait a moment. You're saying that the miracles are associated with Israel and our Savior's life. What about when our Savior was ascended to heaven? What about when the Holy Spirit came and the book of Acts opens? And then you find the miraculous deeds accompanying the day of Pentecost and the things that happened. Well, that's perfectly true. The early chapters of the book of the Acts are punctuated with the miraculous. And you say, well, now why? How does this fit in? Because the church was born then. When you look at God's dealings with the scene, you'll find that back in the book of Samuel, Israel rejected God as their king. They wanted a king of their own. And so they rejected the first person of the Godhead. The Savior sends his own beloved son as their Messiah, and Israel crucifies him. And they reject the second member of the triune Godhead. It seems as if God says to Peter on the day of Pentecost, Peter, there's my people, there's Israel, I love them yet. Go back to them, Peter. Tell them I love them. Preach to them the gospel of the kingdom, the same as John the Baptist preached and the same as the Lord Jesus preached in his time of ministry on earth. And tell them there's room yet for them to come to me. And Peter goes and he preaches to Israel. As you read Acts chapter 2, you'll see he makes it very clear. He addresses them, O house of Israel, and he moves on and he preaches to them the gospel of the kingdom, and is to repent ye and be baptized for the remission of sins, which is quite different to believer's baptism, as you know so well. It's the baptism of repentance of the kingdom of John the Baptist. Then you find miracles happen, you find the thousands added to the church, you find miraculous events. But then you find a scene arises where a man appears on the stage of time. He seems to come from nowhere and is whisked off the stage. We have the record of one day of his life and of one speech. That day his last, and that speech his defense for his life and his belief. And we find in the very synagogue in the holy city that God causes Saul of Tarsus to come to after he's come back from Cilicia. And there, a man called Stephen stands and speaks. And Stephen gives for the first time the first commentary on the Old Testament in the terms of the New. And he begins to show them how the law was met in Christ, who was a schoolmaster to lead them to him. And he goes through on the principle of the second before the first, which I won't be tempted to comment on, but a remarkable principle. And he gives to them a new light and a new glimpse. His work, his speech that day is the longest in the whole of the book, and it constitutes a fragmentary draft of the whole of the book of Hebrews. Saul of Tarsus sits and listens. And that moment, beloved, that dear man who became the great apostle began the kicking of the pricks which lasted over those subsequent days before in Acts 9 he comes to Christ. Stephen is taken out. Israel could not tolerate the ministry he brought. They didn't want to accept this. The stones begin. The first martyr of a newborn church stands. And what does he say? Just as they're about to be thrown, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised, as your fathers rejected the Holy Ghost, so do ye. And Israel, at that point, rejects the third person of the Godhead. And with their rejection of the entire triune God, God then turns to the Gentiles. And the movement turns away from Israel, and you will find then the cessation of the miraculous begins. And you find the miraculous moves out of the scene in that particular aspect. Now when we get a book of the Bible, and we're going to study it, we love to divide it up a bit, don't we? We like to divide it into introduction and its various points. And if we were dividing up the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we'll come through various sections and probably come to what we might call the fifth section. And we might make it from chapter 20 to chapter 28, and we might call it the cessation of the apostolic age. And we might also call it the cessation of the age of the miraculous. Because now the time has come when we see a distinct movement in the pattern of it all. Now we all know that there are some miracles in chapter 28, but these were not used to accredit the testimony before Israel that was in an island of barbarians. In Acts 23, Paul's nephew hears of a plot to kill him. He tells the apostle. Paul tells the centurion. The message goes to the captain. And so they make a plan. And they gather together 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and they take Paul to Caesarea by night, in the third hour of the night, 470 men. A most unusual departure. A most unprecedented move. You say, why? Well, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are in prison. What does God do? He sends an angel to open the doors. In Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison. Herod's beheaded James, the brother of John, with a sword, and he's going to do the same to Peter, he says, and Peter's in prison. God sends an earthquake, and the door, sir, pardon me, God sends an angel here to Peter to wake him up. The angel strikes him on the thigh, and the chains and the doors open, and Peter is released. Acts chapter 16 now, and you've got Paul and Silas in prison, and God sends an earthquake. And the whole thing moves, the doors are opened and the chains are loosed. Now you've come past chapter 20, you're in chapter 23. And you've got now a scene where Paul is in danger, imminent danger, and there's 470 men of the Roman army are employed. And he's taken by night, and they slip away, and he's taken down to Caesarea. What an unusual scene. Where are the angels? Where is the earthquake? Why didn't God bring about the miraculous? Has it finished? Ah, God never neglected the care of his servant. God stood with him. He didn't use an angel, he didn't use an earthquake, because the miraculous scene has phased away. He's taken Israel from off the line of his action of blessing, and he's put her on a siding. And he's brought onto the main line of blessing a people comprised of Jew and Gentile to become his church, his bride. He didn't neglect his servants. He used the Roman army. Today he never neglects his servants either. He stands by you and me in no matter whatever peril we're in. Remember this always, as Stephen did when he was being stoned. When one child of God on earth is in pain, the agony is felt in heaven. And Stephen looked up and he saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He went there and he sat down by the hand the side of his Father to wait until God gave to him the kingdoms he promised him. But he's in heaven as your great high priest and mine. And he stands in his Melchizedek priesthood to minister to us in our need. Well, beloved, you can have a harp, a musical instrument in that corner of our auditorium, and you can have another harp down here. And if the musician up there plucks the strings of that harp, they will resound in perfect harmony in this instrument here. The moment the strings of pain, agony, distress, or trial touch one of God's children upon earth, it responds in heaven, and your great high priest rises to minister to his saints during our period of trial. He ever lives. He's still there. And he's a glorious high priest. And he ministers to our need. He did to Stephen's. He does it to others. He'll do it to you. He does it. He's done it for me. Do you see? We've looked at the scene now where the age of the miraculous has merged through in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul's in prison. In through the cell door staggers a dear man. He nearly falls on the floor. He brings a gift and gives it to the apostle. He's brought it from the church at Philippi. His name is Epaphroditus. Paul says he was nearly dead. He says that. Where was the miraculous? No miracle. How did he get healed? Paul tells you. He says, God had mercy upon him. God's dealings with his people now is in mercy and in love and in grace. There was nobody demanded healing. Nobody said you can demand healing from heaven. No, no. It comes by the mercy of God. That's what the apostle said. And so you see, Paul says, Trophimus have I left in Miletus sick. No miracle. Timothy was a tender young man and he had a tummy problem. And Paul doesn't perform a miracle with him. He tells him a remedy. Do something about it, Timothy. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. You see the scene. time of the miraculous is closed. God's no longer dealing with Israel, beloved. It belongs to Israel. The Jew requires a sign. God brought it in for his ancient people. Now, when we are raptured to be with Christ, and when the church is taken, God goes back to deal with his ancient people again. And when God goes back to deal with Israel, he'll bring in the miraculous again. And you'll find two witnesses will arise in the holy city. And they will be murdered after they've done wonderful things, and they've shown great and wonderful miraculous powers from God. And they'll be murdered, and they'll be lying on the streets in the holy city for 3.5 days, and the whole world will see them. And then, miraculously, God will put life back into them. Then he'll lift them up to heaven. The age of the miraculous will come back again. He's dealing with Israel again. And when he comes back to set up his kingdom, the minute his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, the mountain will cleave in the midst, and it will make a way of escape for the beleaguered remnant in the holy city, and they can escape from the great powers of the Armageddon forces of the world. The miraculous scene will be back again. Jerusalem will be lifted up. It'll be a seaport. There'll be a waterways. The Dead Sea will be changed. You see, the age of miracles belongs not to the age of grace. We're in the age of faith, the age of salvation, the age of grace. Don't let us look for what is not our due, what is not due to our pattern. Now today, it has not been on my heart to say one word about those people who follow this particular thing, and who look for and live in the light of the miraculous events which they claim to happen. My desire, beloved, was to share with you the principle which pervades Holy Scripture concerning the miraculous, healings, and things like that. May we covet the truth of God's holy word, and not move from it its principles of the New Testament and its principles of the whole of the Bible, and look to him in the faith pattern which he has asked us to walk in, to bring glory to his name, to not step outside of this parameter, but to follow in his holy will. May the Lord bless these few comments from his word.